The following message is the 138th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 12, verse 9, and was delivered on Sunday morning, May 15, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in the Scriptures to Romans chapter 12. Our text today is found in Romans 12:9. However, for the sake of context, I'm going to begin at the opening verse of the chapter and read through verse 13. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. In the opening verses of this chapter, we've seen that in view of the mercies of God in the gospel, that the Bible exhorts us to live transformed lives which are not conformed to the moral and religious ideas of the present age. And the image that captures the essence of this exhortation is the image of living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And this, Paul says, in view of the gospel, is our logical worship. Last time we saw that at verse 3, Paul begins to address specific issues in practically applying this perspective, that is, what it means in practical terms, in concrete situations with concrete issues. What does it look like to be a living sacrifice? And we saw that his opening concern is the church's life and ministry. He speaks first of the need of a sober self-assessment, that is, a sober self-assessment needed by each of the members of the church, and he speaks of the manner in which we are to function using the gifts that God has given to each believer. At verse 9, at our text today, at first glance, Paul seems to change the subject. Here he addresses the theme of sincere Christian love. But in the framework in which he raises this concern, I believe he is still speaking of church life in which, as he has just said, we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now his words here, especially when he says, let love be without hypocrisy, his words indeed do have a broader application. That is, they describe our duty in all of our relationships. But unless this is a series of independent exhortations, such, for example, as we find in the book of Proverbs, there are many chapters in Proverbs where there doesn't appear to be any kind of grammatical or even a thematic connection. But unless these verses contain something like that, then we should expect that there is an overall theme linking the ideas found in these verses together. Well, with this in mind, while I think we should recognize and affirm the general applicability of these exhortations, I think it's also right to say that at least in verses 9 through 13, Paul is opening up the theme of sincere love with regard to those who are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Paul's general theme, then, is sincere love among Christian brethren. He says, addressing this theme, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. He speaks here, of course, of genuine love. That is, love that will pass the test of a scriptural examination. And it is a kind of love that can be known, he says, by a specific characteristic or trait or virtue, if you will. Now, there is no verb in the original text. And for this reason, our English versions necessarily have to be interpretive in how they represent the words that Paul actually wrote. Most of our English versions take this, as the New King James does, as an imperative. Let love be without hypocrisy. Others take it in even stronger terms. The NIV, for example, says love must be sincere. And then it is possible, of course, with no verb, simply to insert the word is and to say love is unhypocritical. But however we sort out the grammar in the matter, however we work out the details of the connection of the verses and what verb particularly would seem to be best, it is nonetheless true that what Paul is saying is not just descriptive. It is prescriptive in that his words describe not just a fact, but also a duty to be received by all who want to behave as living sacrifices should. Whether we translate it, let love be without hypocrisy, or love must be sincere, or love is sincere or unhypocritical, implied is that we are to take this truth in hand, receive it, and act accordingly. The key term, of course, in the statement is the adjective anhypokritos, literally translated, perhaps even almost transliterated, it means unhypocritical. Now, the word is used in other places in the New Testament and used in some interesting connections. For example, James uses this word in chapter 3 to distinguish devilish wisdom from heavenly wisdom. He says that heavenly wisdom, its distinguishing trait is, and the same word appears, without hypocrisy. Peter uses the word to speak of unfeigned love of the brethren, or unhypocritical love of the brethren, which he describes in terms of loving one another from the heart fervently. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Paul also uses the word elsewhere in his writings, for example, in writing to Timothy. He speaks of love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere or unhypocritical faith. And so this term is a term used to describe faith. It is a term used to describe heavenly wisdom. It is a term that in our text is used to describe brotherly love. Now, in a series preached many, many years ago now, we tried to arrive at a biblically warranted definition of love. I look back on that attempt and again wonder at my brashness in trying to define an idea or a term that seems to be very difficult to do, but nonetheless, we took that task in hand, and I suggested to you at that time that all relationships have a center. That is, all relationships have something that binds the parties together. And without that something, whatever it is, whatever that center is, without it, the relationship will not continue, or it will not work as it has been designed by God to work. And I used a couple of illustrations. For example, I said that businessmen are bound together by the possibility of mutual profit. And if you take that away, their relationship will dissolve. Nations are held together by a sense of common identity. Lose that and the nation will fragment. All relationships have a center. Well, the scriptures have a lot to say about relationships. It speaks of the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. The scriptures speak of the relations between God and man. And the scriptures speak a lot about relationships about human beings, whether it's in the family or in the church or in the community. And these relationships, all of them, beginning with the most exalted relationship amongst the members of the Godhead, each of these relationships have a center. And indeed, biblically, we are taught that they all have the same center. They all have the same sine qua non, that is, the without which there is nothing. Take this away, and those relationships will not be what Scripture says that they should be. And when the Bible reduces all of these relationships to their core, there is a common glue that binds the parties together in such a way that without it, these relationships cease to be distinctively Christian in character. Well, at the heart of biblically defined and biblically ordered relationships is something called love. That's the glue. That is the sine qua non, the without which there is nothing. Reduce all the relationships that the Bible describes using this term, reduce them all to their essence, and this is the vital core. And if our relations may be liked to motors or engines, then love is the fuel that powers them all. Let that fuel be sufficiently polluted and the motor or the engine will fail. Likewise, let love be polluted by hypocrisy, and that relationship will fail. Now, when we tried to define this relational glue, our conclusion was, and this brings us to the actual definition suggested, our conclusion was that love is the outgoing of the heart towards an object in delight and in affectionate attachment and in active commitment or devotion. Love is the outgoing of the heart towards the object in delight and in affectionate attachment and in active commitment or devotion. Now, this is not a description of how love acts in every circumstance. It's simply an attempt to define the very heart of the thing, the very essence of the thing. But what we discovered is that love is an emotion that is rooted in the heart, which consists of delight in the object. There is an attraction to the object. There is a delight in that object. And there is an affectionate attachment to that object. And it behaves itself towards the object in terms of active commitment and devotion. That is, in terms of its behavior towards the object. And I think this is what Paul means when he uses in this text the word agape. That term is the most exalted term found in the Greek language and, of course, in the New Testament, describing love. And when Paul uses that, though there may be a number of defects in the definition I've suggested, I think that it gets at least the heart of the matter. When Paul speaks of love, he is speaking of an outgoing of our hearts towards an object in delight and affectionate attachment and in actually doing, that is, in active commitment or devotion. Now, this indeed is what we profess when we say to someone, I love you. That's what we think we are communicating. And that's what we expect them to believe when we use such words. If we say to someone, I love you, we expect them to hear something like our definition. That is, I delight in you from the heart. There is an outgoing of my heart towards you. I delight in you. I have affection for you. I have an attachment for you. And I am willing to engage in self-denying giving or doing in terms of commitment and devotion. Now, when we say we love someone, we're trying to convey that idea. At least we want to be believed as conveying that idea, and we expect them to think in those terms. But in fact, often our love is not what we think it is, and it is not what we say it is, with the result that our relationships are not well glued and not strongly bonded. And since Christians can also be guilty of this, it is necessary to exhort us, as Paul does here, to let love be sincere or without hypocrisy. Now, are there any guidelines for this? Would anyone be willing to admit that when someone says to you, I love you, that that's not at all what you have in mind? That you would be more satisfied if they didn't mean what they said, if there was no active devotion or commitment behind their words, if the heart wasn't really attached to you, if there wasn't really any delight in you, that all of their focus was on self, and that what they said for you was not for you, but for themselves. Anyone be willing to vote for that kind of love? Well, no, of course not. We all want to be loved in the way that I've tried to describe it. And so when Paul here says, let love be without hypocrisy, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's be honest enough to say that that is what we really want from others. And putting the golden rule in practice in this matter, as in a great many other matters, let us do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And so it is a matter of great concern. Am I loving as I think I am? Am I loving as I say I am? Or is there mixed in with the fuel or the glue, use whatever image you want, is there mixed in to the glue that supposedly is holding this relationship together, pollutants that could be described as hypocritical, that are causing that bond to be weak, that are jeopardizing that bond so that it may indeed fail? Are we loving unhypocritically? But now Paul's words in this verse, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Paul's words here pose the question, in a sense, imply the question, Are there any guidelines for loving unhypocritically? Is there any standard by which such a thing may be measured? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. And Paul addresses the question in terms of complementary statements. He says, first, abhor what is evil. And then on the other end of the spectrum, he says, cling to what is good. Now, the juxtaposition or the putting together of the categories of evil and good conveys the message that the guidelines by which sincere Christian love will conduct itself, those guidelines preeminently are moral in nature. Abhor that which is evil, cling to what is good. Well, Paul has now swept us into the arena of morality, into the area of ethics or morals. And what he is telling us is that love, whether it be sincere or insincere, whether it be hypocritical or unhypocritical, that love may be measured in terms of its morality. Its identity can be known by its ethical nature. Now, when the scripture says, for example, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, Proverbs 15:3. There, the Bible is instructing us that God sees all that we do with a special regard to our moral character and conduct. His eyes are in all the place, not merely as a spectator, but as an examiner. He is looking for moral markers. He is looking for those things which identify us either as evil or good. His eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. Well, so here, by using the words evil and good, Paul is saying that in the end of the day, the genuineness of our love will be seen in our moral character and in our conduct towards those whom we profess to be affectionately attached. And that's why one of the most important parts of that definition I've suggested to you is in that last expression, and active commitment or active devotion. That is, what are you doing? Because your actions will always speak louder than your words. If you say you love, if you expect to be believed that you love, do your actions speak louder than your words? Do they confirm your words, or do they deny your words? In Psalm 119, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, how can a young man cleanse his way or make his way pure, or perhaps even keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed, the psalmist says, according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Now notice the connection of ideas there. The keeping of one's way pure is connected to taking heed to God's word, with seeking the Lord with all of your heart, and actually keeping his commandments so that you do not wander from it. Having this concern, I don't want to wander from the way that God has set out for me to have a pure or a clean way. Well, the same principles may be applied to our keeping our love unhypocritical. Our love is to be kept pure of hypocrisy by giving heed to its workings in terms of good and evil, which means it is to be regulated by God's word and regulated by God's commandments. Now, farther along in Romans, Paul comes to this subject again. If you look at chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Here Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. That is, here is your preeminent obligation. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul's point there is somewhat different than his point in chapter 12 and verse 9, but again, you see that link between our love and God's law. So that there it would be proper to deduce that genuine unhypocritical love, for example, is going to be free of any kind of falsehood. It's going to be free of any kind of fraud. It's going to be free of any kind of lying, any kind of deceit. It's going to be free of those sins which are violations of the ninth commandment. Just as it will be free of violations of the seventh commandment. Nothing impure, unclean, adulterous has any part of genuine biblical love. But then coming back to our text, again, the connection is between what our love is and its conformity to God's word and God's law. How then shall we keep our love pure from the pollution of hypocrisy? If the admonition of the text is, let love be without hypocrisy, how are we to keep our love pure of that pollution? Well, I think it's very evident. By taking heed to God's word, so that we do not wander from his commandments, which are meant to guide us in the abhorring of all that is evil and in the clinging to all that is good. Now, it is possible, of course, to describe love's acting in terms of doing this or not doing that. And we see that approach in 1 Corinthians 13, if you'll turn there just for a moment. Paul here makes no attempt to define love, but he does describe it in terms of its acting. That is, what it does and what it does not do. Verse 4, he says, love suffers long and is kind. And then here's something love does not do. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And so he describes love's acting in terms of doing certain things and not doing certain things. But in our text in Romans 12:9, Paul describes the rule of God's of love's acting in terms of our attitudes towards evil and good. For in the end of the day, our behavior is simply going to be the overflow of our attitudes. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Out of the heart come the issues of life. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can go right down the line with the text that show that the attitudes of the heart and the attitudes of the mind are the fountain from which our behavior finds its origin. And so here Paul strikes at the very center of the thing when he speaks of attitudes. And first he says, abhor or abhorring what is evil. That is, he says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil. The word that Paul uses here is used only here in biblical Greek, but as used by the classical writers, it means to hate something utterly. It means to shrink away from it, to have a horror of it, to detest it. The Latin is odientis malum, which means to regard it as odious, regard evil as odious in your sight. Jude 23 expresses a similar sentiment when it speaks of believers hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And so Paul says that we are to have that kind of attitude towards what is evil, especially when it comes to our relationships. in terms of how we treat one another within a framework in which we are not only obligated, but perhaps even say that we love one another. We must abhor, we must detest, regard as odious everything that has the stain of evil upon it. And conversely, in this place, Paul says, cling or clinging to what is good. And this is the same word that our Lord uses in Matthew 19:5, where he cites from Genesis 2, where he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And so it is a term that speaks of intimate acquaintance and even speaks of delight in its object. And so in order to love biblically, in order to love in a way that fulfills the admonition, let love be without hypocrisy, we must not only turn away from everything that has the spot of evil upon it, but we must cleave with an intimacy to everything that is good. We must embrace it with a view to retaining it. We must look upon that which is good as defined by God's word in such a way that that becomes the standard by which all of our actions are informed and all of our actions are measured. In other words, our conscience needs to be well fitted with what is evil and what is good in terms of knowledge if we're going to love unhypocritically, brethren. The commentator Philippi says, without a universal turning from what is morally evil and to what is morally good, unfeigned love is inconceivable. Take that away as part of love's acting. Take that away as the framework within which love is to be regulated. Take God's law out of the picture. Take those perspectives out of view. And the kind of love that Paul is describing here and that the Bible speaks of as being that pure love, which is like the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father, that kind of love is inconceivable. It can't happen. It won't happen in any other climate or setting. Do you then hate everything that is evil? Do you hate all that is evil, especially as it serves your ingrained Adamic selfishness? Because if there is one trait of hypocritical love, it is the trait of self-centeredness or selfishness. That's why we can say to people we love them, expect them to believe that we love them, and yet not love them. Because our words are being counteracted, our words are being buried by the behavior that oozes out of our self-centeredness and our selfishness. Do we hate everything that is evil, everything that is stained by the flesh, everything that has the mark of selfishness and self-centeredness and self-serving about it? And do you cleave to every good thing that God's word says is to adorn your love? And you can summarize it all in one word: self-denial. Self-denial and self-sacrifice. To the degree that you do not do these things, to the degree that you do not abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, in terms of the practical day-to-day facts of relations, to that degree that you do not do these things, your love for your spouse or your love for your child or your love for your parent or your love for your neighbor or your love for your brother and sister in Christ will be defective, and it will not be what you profess it to be. To the degree that we lose sight of these principles, brethren, to that degree, the glue grows weak. And the bond becomes brittle. And failure is just a matter of time. Biblical love as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, will be adorned with a host of virtues. Biblical love will be kind, and it will be polite. It will be patient, and it will be giving. It will be forgiving, and it will be enduring. In a word, it will be unselfish and self-denying. Its model is the love of Christ, who, having loved his own who were in the world, John says, loved them to the uttermost, or loved them to the end. In my generation, the Beatles sang, "All we need is love." Now, that's a naive sentiment, but there's an element of truth in it when it comes to describing the heart of our duty to one another. I doubt the Beatles had any thought of saying anything really profound. But in point of fact, if the heart of our relationships is indeed love, if that is the thing above everything else that we need, so that those relationships will be sound and healthy and productive of those fruits that God has intended, whether it be in our marriages, or whether it be in our relationships with our parents and children, whatever the sphere in which that love is to work itself out, then we need to be sure that we abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. We need that love which is selfless and self-sacrificing, and we need to indeed live as living sacrifices. And if we are to do so, here's the exhortation to be considered. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now, there is a sense in which we could take these principles and give illustrations till the sun goes down of how one is to act in this way. It's going to regulate your attitudes when you're called upon to do something sacrificial for the sake of the one that you say you love and the one that you're supposed to love. In that moment, there's going to be a court held in your heart. At that moment, you need to decide what is the loving thing to do, what is the good thing, not what is the evil thing to do here. It's going to regulate how you speak to the people you say that you love. Now, we know that the Scripture says, and we know it by experience, if the Scripture didn't have a word on this subject, we would know it all together from our experience, that the tongue is an unruly member. And we need to be regulating our speech by the principle of love. And if we are saying we love someone, whether it be a spouse or whether it be a child, whoever it may be, a parent, a brother, a sister, whatever the relationship may be, then we need to be about the business of governing our tongue according to what is good as opposed to what is evil. Whatever the specific manifestation of our love should be, we need to bring it to the test of Scripture, bring it to the standard of Scripture. And one issue at a time, perhaps even in the course of a day, a dozen or more times, come back and ask myself, am I loving unhypocritically in what I'm about to do or in what I have just done? And if the answer is no on the front end, alter your course. And turn your feet into the way of God's commandments. If the answer is no on the back end, repent and confess your selfishness and your hypocritical love to the one whom you have offended. Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. He's not finished on this subject. In verse 10 through verse 14 at least, He opens this up farther. We'll consider that, God willing, in the coming days. But Lord, may the Lord help us, brethren, to love in this way. This really is the glue. This is the fuel that runs the engine. This is the sine qua non, the without which there really is nothing but words in our relationships. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow again in your presence this morning. And we ask your mercies upon us, Lord. How often we have spoken words, great swelling words of devotion, only to live to see how hollow those words have been. We pray, Father, that you would grant us indeed a sober self-assessment on this issue as to what is the character of our love. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn our feet into the way of your commandments and to love in the way that you have shown us is that good and perfect way. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to abhor what is evil, to detest it as a filthy thing, and to cling tightly to what is good. We ask your mercies in this, Lord. Not only our tongues, but our very souls are unruly, and how much they desire simply to serve self. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to mortify these sins and to love indeed as you would have us to love. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.